Revelation chapter 3, please. We left off last time looking at verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 3. Let's go back and read from verse 1 of chapter 3. We're looking at the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your work, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your work perfect before God." Just a word or two in review. We suggested that the seven spirits of God would be what in this context? The Holy Spirit, and we talked about the number seven being the number of completion, in some cases the number of perfection, and so the church that is described as dead by the Lord Jesus is now addressed by the Lord Jesus, saying that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. So if life is needed, and the Spirit of God gives life, then the Lord is recommending to this church of getting back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember we checked in the book of Genesis the law of first mention. The law of first mention is the Spirit of God hovering over darkness and over chaos, and out of all of that brought life and order. He can still do that today. When there is a life turned over to the Lord Jesus, and when salvation takes place, the Spirit of God comes into our bodies. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us a life that is not our own. The Christian life is not simply a little better than the average unsaved life. This is life on a supernatural level, because now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, in our lives as Christians even, when things get out of balance or out of order, when we're told, when we have chosen to go our own way rather than God's way, still the recommendation is get back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life and let him fill you and control you. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the church, I believe, that has come through the Reformation, and remember the mighty movement of men like Martin Luther and others, who during this time had gotten back to the book of Romans, justification by faith. A mighty movement of God took place and brought the church out of the dark ages and moved into a new segment of church history. And it lasted for some time, but after that mighty movement died out, there were memorials, there were memories, they were living on a past reputation, and so the Lord describes them as having a name to live, but now they're dead, there's no life going on. You have a past, you have a glorious past that you can glory in, but now there is nothing going on. So he recommends to them the seven spirits of God, which we concluded is the Holy Spirit. What are the seven stars in verse 1? Remember, the stars are the seven churches, but they're also they also remind us of the ministry. The controlled ministry that the Lord Jesus has in his hands. It's amazing how when the Spirit of God brings a message to a church, he designs that message, he lays that message on someone's heart, and the course of a life or the course of a church's existence can be changed by a message. We are probably more receptive to messages at different times in our lives. Most of us can remember a message or a circumstance in our lives that just came to us at the right time, and we were receptive, and for whatever reason, the Spirit of God just used that message or used that circumstance, and our lives sort of unfolded before him like a flower. It was something like a new change, a new start. The angels or the stars are the messengers, and they are sent to speak to the heart of God's people individually and in churches. And so that is the verse we've already covered. Now, if you would look, please, to verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. How do we do that? How do we become watchful, and how do we strengthen things that are ready to die? Prayer. Talk about prayer. The place of prayer in the life of the assembly or the life of the individual Christian. Through the Word, getting back to an emphasis on the Scripture. Our individual Bible study cannot be replaced by what we hear at church meetings. We enjoy preaching, we enjoy teaching, but there is no substitute for our own quiet time of meditation, of reading, and of study of God's Word on an individual basis. And yes, ma'am, you had a comment. Exactly. The Spirit gives life. Flesh profits nothing. The Spirit of God at work in our lives brings forth fruit. And you might look at John chapter 15 in relation to this being watchful and strengthening the things that remain. That abiding life. Are there any questions before we begin at verse 3? Just something of a little review here. Any questions or comments? Alright, remember therefore, verse 3, how you have received and heard. Often, the Lord tells us to remember. He did this in the church at Ephesus, didn't he? Remember, or go back and relive. Think again how you received and heard. Hold your place here and go to, just for a reference, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for just a brief reference. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. How many of you are reading from the King James Version this morning? Did I see your hand? So most of you will be able to look in verse 13 and find the two uses of the word receive in that verse. Do you see it? For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you, here's the first one, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you, now what other translations, what other word now would be used in some of your translations after the comma, you, instead of received it, accepted, welcomed. And the reason there is a difference in the translation is, while in the King James those two words are translated the same, received is used twice, they are not the same Greek word in the original text. The first word for receive means to take something that is offered to you. And that was the gospel being offered to them in Acts 17 as Paul preached amongst them for 3 Sabbath days. But then the second use of the word receive is the word welcomed. It's the Greek word dekamai, which means to throw open your arms or your doors and welcome it into your life. Just to welcome it without reservation. And this is how the Thessalonians received the word. They did it without reservation. And I believe the Lord would tell the believers at Sardis to go back and remember how you received the word in those beginning days. It does us good to go back and rethink how we were saved. Under the circumstances we were brought to the Lord, it does us good to remember that. But welcoming the word now is not only the salvation experience, it's that point at which in our lives as believers we began to grow and to surrender our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a big debate, and we're not going to settle it here. I don't think it's ever going to be settled, between the Lordship of salvation, the Lordship of Christ in our lives, as opposed to when He came in as our Savior. And let me just say that the normal Christian life should be, I'm convinced, that when we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we accept Him as Lord and Savior of our lives. Does that mean that we know everything about the Christian life the moment we're saved? No, the answer is no. There is room for growth, sanctification. But there is a time at which Romans 12, 1 and 2, becomes very real to us. Remember, in the book of Romans, nothing is asked of us until we come to chapter 12. Everything is done for us. But when we come to chapter 12, the apostle says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. That's when we, in a real way, surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus, and His Lordship becomes real and meaningful in our lives. Beloved, that's a time of great blessing. So, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, they received the word, that was salvation, but then they welcomed the word, that's growth, and that's sanctification, that's allowing the Word of God to be the final authority in our lives. Go back and think about that. Let's say that it's Sunday afternoon, about 3 o'clock, and you're taking a nap, which as a Christian you should do. If you don't take a nap on Sunday afternoon, just question your salvation. All good Christians nap on Sunday afternoon. And you're curled up on the couch or the your favorite chair, and all of a sudden there's a knock at the door, and some young college kid is going through the neighborhood trying to earn his way through college selling magazines. And you're barely awake, and you really don't want to talk to him about magazines, Sports Illustrated, Consumer Reports. So you've got all those magazines. They're coming regularly. And so you invite him into your, maybe just inside the door, and you're trying to be very kind to him. You're saying, look, I don't need any magazines. I hope you do real well today, but just some other house. And you send him on his way. You had received him into your foyer, but you have not welcomed him. A little later, your favorite relative comes. You're just your all-time favorite relative. And I'm not being facetious, they're your favorite relative. Somebody you really want to see. And you open the door and, oh my, you're just overjoyed. And in a little while, you say, you know, if you're hungry, my refrigerator is your refrigerator. If you're tired, my bedroom is your bedroom. If you want to take a shower, my bathroom is your bathroom. If you want to go down to the living room and watch television, my television. Listen, come into my house, stay as long as you would like. You are welcome here. Go anywhere you want to go in my house. This is the use of the second word, welcome. It means to throw open the doors, throw open the arms, and allow or welcome the Word of God into your life. At that point, we become all wrapped up. We really get serious about the study of Scripture and the application of God's Word in our lives. It's at this point that our conscience is sharpened by the Word of God, and we're not simply hearers of the Word, we are doers as well. And James deals with this, doesn't he? He says, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We can easily deceive ourselves into thinking that we're spiritual based on what we know rather than on what we do. And this is a great age for Bible knowledge. We've got DVDs and CDs and commentaries and conferences and seminars and books and sermons and this is a day and age of knowledge. Our computers give us a window of knowledge that no other generation has ever had. I've got a computer with, I think, 26 different translations of the Bible on it. And that's really not much to speak of, really. But James says this, be a doer of the Word, and before he commanded us to be a doer of the Word, he said, receive with meekness the implanted Word. That's the same word, receive, or welcome into your life. And so at that point, we begin to grow. And that should be the normal Christian life. We should trust the Lord as our Savior, get involved with His Word. We should follow the Lord in believer's baptism. We should begin to yield our bodies to the teaching of the Word of God concerning our bodies being a living sacrifice. And from that point forward, we begin to grow and we yield our lives to the Lord. That's the normal Christian life, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is saying to the saints at Sardis, remember, go back and think that over again. Those early days when there was joy just on the other side of obedience. And that's always the way it works. Just on the other side of obedience, there's blessing. I knew a young fellow. I met him in a conference out in the Midwestern portion of our country, and he was telling me this story. He'd only been saved for a few months, and he was working. Let me see how he put it. He said that he was a petroleum distribution engineer. You know what he did? He pumped gas. Petroleum distribution engineer. And he had to work on Sunday. And he was scheduled to work every Sunday because he was the low guy on the totem pole, if you will. And he was studying his Bible, and he saw that the Lord, on the Lord's Day, wanted us to be with other Christians. And so he went to his boss and he said, you know, I'm a new Christian. I don't know a lot about the Bible, But the Lord had spoken to me, and I really want to be with other Christians on Sunday, gathering together for Bible study, works, and prayer. His unsaved boss really had no sympathy for him. But the young fellow said this, if you will let me have Sundays off so that I can obey the Lord and what Scripture says, I'll work for you any other 6 days of the week, as many hours as you like. And he said, I just really want the Lord's day off. And the boss said, all right, we'll do that. The young fellow came back the next week and said, the Lord has told me something else, too. He said, my responsibility as your employer is to make you look as good as I possibly can. He said, I started praying this past week in my devotion that on days that I work, that you will sell more gas than any other day. In 3 months' time, his boss came back to him and said, I don't understand it, but I've gone back and tracked it. The days you work, we sell more gas. He said, are there any other days you want off? And this young fellow was considering going to the mission field. He's going back now and remembering some of those early experiences in his Christian life where there was just a simple obedience to the Word. Not complicated. And I believe that's something of what the Lord is telling the church at Sardis. There was a time when the Word coming into your life meant action on your part. Remember Martin Luther? He's a good example of this. He studied the book of Romans, and while the church taught that salvation was dispensed by the church, and no one could understand the Bible but priests, and the average person had no ability to understand the Bible, Martin Luther went into the library, took that Bible down that was chained to the wall, and he studied the book of Romans, and he found out that salvation is by grace through faith, and add the word alone. That was the operative word during the Reformation. By grace through faith alone. He also discovered the priesthood of believers. That every believer is a believer priest. That there is no special class of priests and people. But all are believer priests. And because of this, the mighty fires of the Reformation started. But at the end of that time, they burned down. And as it's often been said, God begins with a message. He claims a man. A movement develops. But after the movement has run its course, there's only a monument. And so by the time the Lord is speaking to the church at Sardis, they had monuments because the fire, the conviction, the obedience was gone. Let me give you those steps again. The Lord begins with a message, grabs the heart of a man, a movement begins, but after the movement has run its course, there's nothing but a monument. Sort of like a shell. Sort of like finding the skin of a snake after the snake is gone. Just what's left is there. So the Lord says you have a name to live, but you're dead. You're looking into the past, but what's going on in your life right now is lacking in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the word is in verse 3, remember therefore how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Those things you know, hold them fast. Don't let them slip. The things you know about the Christian life that you were taught in those early days, hold them fast. Let them support you. Let them build you up and carry you in these days. I don't know if any of you are much in the area of ice skating. Do any of you like to ice skate? used to like to watch it. Our family goes ice skating from time to time, and it is the most humbling thing in the world. I will put on a pair of skates, and you know that the handrail that runs around the ring? I white knuckle that thing. I do not move away from that handrail. My daughter can put on a pair of skates and just run circles around me. I hold onto the handrail. So if the dad come out in the middle, I'm demanding to go away. This is where I'm staying. This is a handrail. This is life for me. You know that in times of the Christian life, when we're uncertain about many things, the handrail of our lives is conviction that we have learned and gained through Bible study. Those things hold us up when we're not sure of other things. So we hold on to these convictions, and the Lord is saying, remember, hold fast, let those convictions of what you learned years ago, in some cases only months ago, regardless of how long they had been saved, hold fast and repent. You'll see that in verse 3. What does repent mean? Change of mind. Change of mind. Resulting in a change of direction. It's not simply enough to change our thinking. It has to result in actions, doesn't it? My, the blessing of repentance. Remember the story of the prodigal son. He repented. And he came home. And humanly speaking, we think, well, if I've been gone for a year, my dad is going to just wear me out. We think that mud caked on our clothes and the smell of the far country is going to make us repulsive in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. What did the Father do? The only place in Scripture where God the Father is seen as running, which was an undignified thing for any Jewish man to do. No Jewish man would ever run. It's considered not classic to run. That father in the story saw his son afar off and ran to him. That's a picture of God the Father running to one of his children coming home. When Naomi came back to Bethlehem, Judah, it was the time of harvest. The best time to come back. But we might add, there's no bad time to come back. That's repentance. And so the Lord is saying to the church, repent, and here's a warning, therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, this, as I understand it, is not a reference to the Lord's rapture, or the Lord's second coming, even though the wording may remind us of the rapture. Actually, it is a promise that was mentioned in Ephesians, the Ephesian church. He said, if you do not remember and repent and repeat the first work, I will take the lampstand away. And here the Lord is warning them, if as a church or as an individual, if there is not a repentance or a turning back to the Spirit of God and the fresh obedience we've been talking about, I will come upon you and take the lampstand away from you, and you will not even know that I've come. We might say sadly this morning, there are many churches that have closed doors today when at one time they were a vibrant work. You can ride through the countryside and see church buildings closed down, doors barred, windows shuttered over. At some point, apparently, they did not return. They did not watch. And so the Lord all unbeknownst to them, took the lampstand away. So here's the warning, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Any questions or comments about verses 1 through 3? All right. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A few names in Sardis. Remember that at some point, I believe it was back in the church at Thyatira, it became obvious that in the church there was a remnant. And the way he addressed the remnant was, you and them. You and them. And here, he says in verse 4, you have a few names, that's the remnant in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And that's simply another way of saying, who have not compromised and gone along with the evil, the pollution in Sardis. There are some who have not compromised and gone along, so they have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white. When will that walking with him in white take place? Certainly there, certainly after the judgment seat of Christ. But there's quite a promise here. Even in the midst of deadness in Sardis, even in the midst of pollution, in the midst of compromise, if you will keep your garments clean, at that moment, you and I, the Lord Jesus speaking, you and I will walk together. That present fellowship, regardless of the condition of the church. In other words, while we enjoy church fellowship and we enjoy the benefits of being in a wonderful church family, it is not necessary to have the church in order to walk with him in fellowship. Now, lest I be misunderstood, we're not saying here that we can go the independent route and forsake church fellowship and go our own way. What the Lord is saying here is this. Whether the church at Sardis turns around or not, if you keep your garments unspotted, you and I, personal fellowship, can walk together in white and enjoy wonderful fellowship. And so the promise is to those who overcome, verse 5, they will be clothed in white garments. The reference here, I believe, is to being acceptable or being properly dressed. I'll never forget Billy Graham saying one time that right before he went into the presence of the Queen of England, he had his white shirt he was about to wear with his freshly clean suit. He had it laundered and starched twice. He said one time was not enough. There might have been a spot somewhere. So in the Christian life, as we look at the garment of our testimony, it is impossible to live a sinless life. We can live a blameless life. That means we take care of things that we know are wrong. We go back and make sure that our testimony is clean and pure. Again, not sinless. We're not going to be sinless until we get to glory. But it is possible to be blameless and to have a clean, pure testimony before God. We had a young couple's Bible study, and one young mother, actually a young wife and young mother, said that in those early days of her marriage to her husband and watching over her children, She said that she loved her husband so much that she even wanted to iron his underwear. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that or not. Normally, you know, we just take them out of the dryer and just throw them in a drawer. That'll work. But she said that she just wanted to make sure that she did everything so right that when her kids would come in from playing, she would take those clothes off and throw them right in the wash. And she would stand right over the washing machine and dryer and fold them and put them. All the socks were matched. Listen, one of the hardest things in life is to keep all of your socks matched. In fact, I think I have a blue one and a black one on this morning. I'm not sure. But whether the dryer eats them or not, I don't know. But when they all come out, if you've got five or six people living in a family, and you put all of their laundry together, guess what comes out? Five or six different sizes, colors, hairs. She wanted to do everything just right. Because she loved her husband. She loved her children. Here the Lord is asking that we walk with Him in white, making sure that we do not defile our garments. It's our testimony. It's making sure that there is nothing in our lives that can be pointed to, and by our testimony not being what it ought to be, the name of the Lord Jesus be dishonored. So we walk with Him in light. There's also a promise in verse 5. I will not blot His name from the book of life. If you check 25 different commentaries, you'll probably find 25 different answers on that one. Let me just say that I believe the safest interpretation to take is to read the verse and to simply believe it for what it says. Let me start again at verse 5, the middle part. I will not blot out His name from the book of life. Period. As a child of God, you cannot lose your salvation. Nothing can ever take you out of the Father's hand. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we're told that you and I are in the Lord Jesus' hand, and then we are placed safely in the Father's hand. So we're doubly secure. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So once you become a child of God, regardless of our behavior, regardless of our testimony, still we are His. He knows how to deal with us. He knows how to get our attention. He knows how to lovingly take us to the woodshed. He knows how to bring us back. But regardless of what we do as His children, our name can never be blotted from the book of life. And that's quite a contrast to what was taking place in Sardis. And this is not scripture, so let me say that right up front. We're not told this from the scripture, but historically we know that when certain citizens in Sardis did things that were not becoming to the citizenry, they would take their names and blot out their names from the role, if you will, of being a citizen in Sardis. Just strike out their names and to consider them aliens or strangers. They would be cast away. God says you will never experience that in the Christian life. Once you come to Him as your Savior, your name is indelibly written in the book of life. And I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. What a beautiful thought. You and I are not numbers. We are names. We are not simply in mass the children of God. We are individually. He knows our names. I'm glad that even last night as we slept, the Lord Jesus called our names to the Father, praying for us today. He's praying for you right now. into your name when he died for you on Calvary. I believe he called your name in his own heart and mind as he died for us. He died for us individually. And so as we serve him, as we wait on him, he knows us individually this morning. He knows all about us. And he loves us with the greatest of love. Sometimes we just need to hear it again. You are greatly loved by the Lord. We just need to hear that, don't we? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here is the individual call. He who has an ear, we have two of them. The Lord only refers to one of them. He who has an ear, it's the spiritual ear, not the physical. If we have a mind to hear what God is saying, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the Spirit saying to the churches, Garland? What will be the overall theme or message of verses 1 through 6 to the church at Sparta? Repent, come back, get with it. The Holy Spirit is available. He's indwelling you. Remember how you heard. Remember how you were saved. Let your mind go back to those days and relive them again. Isn't it wonderful that God is not only the God of the second chance, He's the God of the 2000th chance. At any time when we come back to the Lord, the promise is you have the indwelling Holy Spirit to give you life you need to go on living for the Lord. Any questions about verses 1 through 6? Or any comments?
To that book of life, I've heard it mentioned that everyone is in that book of life, and they're on the side out. Apparently, what this is called known as the
there's a difference between the book of life, which is mentioned first in Exodus, in 32, somewhere thereabout. There's a difference between the book of life, which some believe contains every name of every human being, and that only blotted out once it's clear to God that they will not trust Christ as their Savior. That's one thought. The other thought is that there's a difference between the Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life contains the names of all those who would trust Christ as their Savior. We are told that our names are recorded in the Book of Life before the foundation of the earth. That's a thrilling thought, isn't it? You and I are not afterthoughts of God. We are certainly convinced that all who want to be saved can be. Personally, I believe it's a monstrous thought to think that God chose some before the foundation of the world to be saved and chose others to be lost. It is the foreknowledge of God, if we take that view of the book of life, it is the foreknowledge of God that placed our name in the book of life based on His knowledge of who would come to Christ. If that's the case, then no name need to be blotted out because God knew those who would be saved. As someone has aptly said, God's pencils do not have erasers. And we're glad. No name of any child of God will ever be blotted out. And so there are, as we said, various views of the Book of Mormon. I think there's at least one reference to the Lamb's Book of Life as opposed to the Book of Life. It may be explained that way. Are any other comments? Yes, ma'am. That's a very good question. Dispensationally, the Lord was telling the story primarily to the Pharisees. He was trying to teach them that their hearts were like the older son in the story. The older son in the story, remember, got mad, got angry that a task was given, that a party was thrown for the younger son who had devoured his father's living with harlots and riotous living, it says. And so the story dispensationally is to the Pharisees, to the Jewish nation, who would not rejoice at Gentiles coming to the Savior. Devotionally, I believe it can apply to a wandering child of God, because in the story, he is, after all, called a son, isn't it? And while he was a member of the father's family, he went to the far country and did all of those things that we read about. But while he was in the pigpen or the hog pen, he remembered, my father, his hired servant, has bread enough and to spare. I will arise and go to my father. So devotionally, I believe it's a picture of a wandering child of God coming back after tasting the awful, bitter consequences of sin. It is an application for the unsaved. I remember standing at a podium at a prison, and it had a little 3x5 card. It said, please do not preach on the prodigal son. Apparently they've had a few messages on the prodigal son. But we never get tired of hearing that story. Because whether we've departed externally and outwardly, or whether we've gone in the far country only in our hearts, not a one of us here this morning, I'm convinced, is not like or unlike the prodigal son in some degree. Whether we have, in our own private thoughts, gone to the far country and experienced fantasies that have never come real, or whether we've actually gone to the far country and done the things that the younger son did, all of us enjoy knowing that we can come back to our father. And to me, the picture there of him coming back to taste with mud, smelling of hogs, can you imagine? I'll tell you the story, then we've got time. We were down in Alabama for meetings at a little chapel there, and one of the men in the church owned his own hog farm, and he came in one afternoon and he said, we had two boys at that time, probably around 10 and 7, and he said, would you think your boys would like to come down and watch the hogs get fed? And so went down to the hog farm, and listen, before you ever get there, you can smell the place. If the wind is blowing right, it just takes your breath away. But we pulled up, and he had a fence made of old car doors and hoods and anything that would keep the hogs in. And at just about the right time, a big dump truck backed up to the pen, and dumped, what he did was he contracted with all the restaurants in town to get all of their scrap food. And when that dump truck dumped all of that food into the pen, the hogs just flew to it. And, I mean, they were just having a good old time, just snorting through all of that mud and food and the old, scrambled eggs and corn on the cob and just all of it looked like it's been in a huge blender. And these hogs are just enjoying it. And I'll never forget our oldest said, "Cool." You know how boys love to watch things like that. And my mind went to the prodigal son who was up to his knees, if you will, flopping around in mud. But there's nothing more degrading for a Jewish son than to even touch a hog or a pig. And so when he came back to his father, he smelled the high heavens. But the best robe was taken from the closet. It says the best robe. And that word is very significant in that text, because there may have been work robes, household robes, there may have been church robes. We don't know all the different designations. But the best robe, he took it and put it around his son. It says he fell on his neck and kissed him. And the Greek there means he didn't just kiss him one time. He was just laying kisses all over and welcomed him back. How many of us here this morning have not felt that kind of reception from a loving father who, as parents, we understand what it's like to take our children back when they think we should be mad at them? God the Father ran. Again, the only picture in Scripture of God running is to a son coming home. And then the party started. And remember, he put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, gave him the best robe, threw a party, called all of the household servants in. "This my son was dead. Now he's alive." What a beautiful picture. Every one of us can be thankful that God takes prodigal back into his home. My, what a God we have. You know, you think of the fact that we sin every day. We sin regularly. When we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We, in the sight of God this morning, have on the best robe. It covers over the mud, covers over the smell, the stench of the flesh, and we are accepted in his presence this morning as his own dear son. Now, the very righteousness of God has been imputed to our account. You think of what other religions offer. While Christianity is not a religion, we have to say it that way, no other religion offers what God offers in salvation. You've often heard it. In other religions, it is people dying for their God. In Christianity, is God dying for his people. And we have this wonderful fellowship of being right with God, just in his presence, and enjoying him as our Father. So that just about wraps it up. Any questions before we close or comments? Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the love and mercy that we have this morning because of your great grace, your mercy, and your kindness in every way. Father, we just thank you this morning for your love that is never failing. We thank you that you've loved us with an everlasting love, and the mercies of God are new each morning. We thank you today, our Father, for the Lord Jesus has finished work for us. Thank you that he is coming again. And we ask today, our Father, that our hearts might be thrill all over again at forgiveness, at reviving us at any moment when we come with humble hearts asking for the filling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Send us on our way this morning rejoicing in your goodness. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' dear name.